Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God that engages us today is the epistle lesson, Paul's words in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Today's epistle comes to us in turbulent times, when American culture is increasingly hostile to Christianity. And at all levels of government, federal, state, and local, our leaders increasingly overreach from the prescribed bounds of law as they seek control over every area of life, commerce, education, parenting, media, and at times even worship. Government can also appear very dysfunctional. I think it's interesting, well, when you look at the politics of the Douglas County School Board, of our county commissioners, and of our town council, you can see there's a lot of drama that is going on in those groups and between the members of those groups. And so, as followers of Jesus, we sometimes struggle to recognize government as a gift from God. In Martin Luther's explanation of the Lord's Prayer, he actually includes good government among those things that we are praying for when we pray for our daily bread. And he says that devout rulers are also a great blessing from God. And yet we don't always have good government, and we don't always have devout rulers. So as Christians whose citizenship is in heaven, how do we navigate that? The Lord Jesus says that we should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But what happens when Caesar demands things that aren't Caesar's? Or what happens when Caesar demands things that should belong only to God? Well, St. Paul begins by telling us, as a general rule, that we do have a moral obligation to obey the law. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Ultimately, all government derives its charter to rule from God. He is the one who tears down and establishes kingdoms. He's the one who brings down the mighty from their thrones and lifts up the lowly. And ultimately, every government rules only by the will of God. Sometimes, as I mentioned, he blesses us with good rulers and leaders, something that we should pray for. And at other times, he can use wicked rulers and pagan princes for his purposes. We see throughout the Old Testament how he would often use the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians to punish his people for their idolatry. Nowhere in Romans 13 does Paul give us a caveat for the form or system of government under which we live. And so whether we live in a democracy or a republic or a monarchy or a dictatorship, we are called upon by the Lord to obey the law of the land. Nor does the apostle say anything about the moral character of our leaders being a factor and whether or not we choose to obey them. Martin Luther famously quipped that a wise Turk, that is a Muslim, would be a better ruler than a foolish Christian. And we know how much Luther did not approve of Islam. Paul wrote his letter when Nero was the Roman emperor. And like all the Caesars before him, Nero claimed divinity. He lived a lavish lifestyle. He was capricious and cruel. Towards the end of his reign, he wanted to do these big public works construction projects in Rome. So he actually burned down the slums, destroying about a quarter of the city. And in order to deflect criticism from the populace, he blamed it on Christians. And so the first widespread persecution of the church began. Paul wrote his letter to the Romans during the reign of a maniacal megalomaniac. And yet he told the church to obey the governing authorities. So does Peter in his epistle. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. We don't have to like our leaders in order to obey them. We don't have to agree with them. And they don't even have to be people of outstanding moral courage, although the world is much better when they are. But regardless of who our rulers are, we are called to obey them, no matter their party affiliation, no matter their upbringing, no matter their particular personal faith. Throughout history, as I said, God has used pagan rulers to accomplish his purposes. He used Cyrus to free the Jews from their exile after the Babylonian captivity. And Cyrus the Persian, who was a worshiper of idols, actually bankrolled the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, he was not a believer in Yahweh, but God used him for his purpose. Caesar Augustus, the famous Christmas story from Luke 1, or from Luke 2, always begins in the days of the census of Caesar Augustus, right? And so God, I don't know if you've ever considered this, unless you came to, you know, some of the Advent midweek services, but Jesus' mother was from Nazareth. But the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. So how was that going to happen? Well, God used Caesar's census, which required that every family go to the hometown of the father of the family, which for Joseph was Bethlehem. And so our Savior Jesus, who by all earthly expectations would end up in Nazareth, was actually born in Bethlehem and fulfilled the prophecy. And so God can use kings and presidents and prime ministers and even generalissimos for his perfect plans, even if they themselves are not Christians. And we are called to obey the law. Any refusal to do otherwise is not only to disobey the government, but to disobey God. Paul writes, "Whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Martin Luther's explanation of the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother, he writes that we should fear and love God so that we do not anger or despise our parents and other authorities, but honor them, serve and obey them, love and cherish them. And so, even if your offense is minor, like going over the speed limit or running through a red light, you are not just breaking the law of the land, but breaking God's law, because God tells us to be subject to the authorities. In the next verses, he tells us the proper role of government, to punish evildoers and reward those who do good. He does not bear the sword in vain. This mention of the sword means that God has entrusted to government the power over life and death. Now, some Christian sects, like the Mennonites and the Amish, believe it is immoral to serve in government or in law enforcement or the military or even on a jury. But God is not a pacifist, and he actually commands capital punishment for murderers, going all the way back to the covenant of Noah when they first got off the boat. For your lifeblood, he says in Genesis 9, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God has made man in his own image. Human life is so sacred that sometimes the only way to protect it is to take the life of evildoers. Not only is the death penalty allowable, it is required by God for murderers. And God has given this power of the sword to the government. Not to us to carry out vigilante justice like Batman, but to the government. To the government to execute judgment on those who do wrong. Sometimes the police have to use deadly force in order to enforce the law and protect the public. Sometimes the courts need to sentence murderers to die and traitors. This is not an ungodly enterprise. It is a God-given responsibility. Because as Paul tells us, the government is the servant of God. Not all of our leaders claim to be Christians. Many who do are probably not. But whether they realize it or not, the government is God's servant. And serving in government is a high calling. It's a holy office. Those who serve in government are called by God and to carry out their responsibility honorably and ultimately for his glory. And so Christians should not be afraid to run for elected office, to work for a government agency, to serve in the military, or for public safety. These vocations are just as necessary as teachers and preachers. Therefore, one must remain in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. When we do something wrong, our conscience accuses us. Martin Luther famously said at the Diet of Worms that it is neither safe nor wise to go against conscience. And so it's why we feel guilty when we break the law. And I suppose technically, when we break the law, we are guilty. We know instinctively that law and order are necessary in order to live peacefully with our neighbors. God does not support anarchy. And so we should never do anything that injures the conscience of our neighbor or ourselves. Now, I know that there's a question knocking around in the back of your brains. What about when the government is evil? Are there any exceptions to the principles that Paul teaches in Romans 13? Is there ever a time when we should not obey the government? And yes, there are. Scripture is quite clear on this. When the Jewish leaders forbade the apostles from preaching anymore in the name of Jesus, they said, "We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men." So when the law of the land comes into conflict with the law of the Lord, we too must obey God rather than men. And if the government commands us to do something wicked or evil, we dare not obey, so that we do not become complicit in the wickedness of the world. Here are just a few examples from Scripture. When Pharaoh told the Hebrew midwives to kill all of the Hebrew boys, what did they do? Well, they didn't do that. They didn't carry out genocide. Instead, they still helped the ladies give birth, and they protected the children and made sure they were safe. And when Pharaoh confronted them and said, "Why aren't you doing what I told you to do?" they actually lied to the Pharaoh of Egypt, the most powerful man, not just in the land, but in the world. They also took a dig at the Egyptians when they said, "Well, Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are more strong and vigorous than the Egyptian women. And by the time we get there, they're already born." They lied to protect life. When Daniel was told that anyone who prayed to any god other than the king would be thrown into a lion's den, did he stop praying to the one true God, Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel? Absolutely not. In fact, he went to his window to make sure everybody saw him pray 3 times a day, facing Jerusalem, calling on the name of the Lord. And he was thrown into the lion's den. When his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down to the 90-foot-high golden statue that Nebuchadnezzar had constructed and commanded the entire empire to bow down and worship, when they heard the music, talk about an ego, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow. And for that, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Now God, we know, spared the life of David. He shut the lion's mouths. And he spared the lives of Daniel's 3 friends, and the flames did not destroy them. But you know, they didn't know that would be the outcome. In fact, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "Our God is able to save us, but even if he doesn't, we will still not bow down to your statue." And sometimes we have to be willing to accept the reality that when we disobey the government for the sake of obeying God, there may be deadly consequences for that. But we still must obey God rather than men. In the 1930s and 1940s, there was a small but notable resistance movement to the Nazis in Nazi Germany. People who refused to be complicit with the Holocaust, people who refused to be complicit with an unjust war, the invasion of Poland, and of course everything that followed with that. And so, for example, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran pastor, who had taught very strongly on obeying government to his confirmation students and all of that, found himself as a courier for the resistance, a spy, lying to the government, doing things in secret. And he actually wrote an essay called On 10 Years, and this was in 1943, 10 years after Hitler was elected Chancellor of Germany. And he wondered what kind of man he and his friends would be after the war was over, after they'd gotten so used to lying and deception for the sake of protecting life. But ultimately, he engaged in that enterprise, just like the Hebrew midwives, for the sake of honoring God's commandment to protect life instead of taking it. I need to point out, he didn't do this lightly. And so civil disobedience for the sake of the call of Christ does not mean that we get to pick and choose which laws we want to obey. And we can't refuse to obey a law simply because we believe it's foolish or inconvenient. No matter how much that may draw ire for us, we still are called to honor the law when it doesn't go against God's law. Even in Nazi Germany, you still had to obey the speed limit. And nor can we refuse to pay our taxes just because some of the things that our government does is wrong. Paul writes in verse 7, "Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Whether or not I like my leaders or the laws or the spending bills of Congress, I still have to pay my taxes." Do I like the fact that my taxes help to fund abortions and sex changes for federal workers? Absolutely not. But do I get to, for that reason, just to say I'm not going to pay my taxes anymore? No, it's not like that. Because in a fallen, sinful world, we often have no good choices. The government bears the sword as God's servant, but there is no guarantee that our leaders will not abuse and misuse the sword. Sometimes government rewards evildoers and punishes those who do good. Justice may be perverted. Judges may receive bribes. Politicians lie. And governments can wage unjust wars against their neighbors. And sometimes the innocent are sentenced to die. Nevertheless, as long as the law of the land does not come into conflict with God's law, we must obey. But as soon as the government orders us to speak or act or think or believe things contrary to God's words, we must obey God rather than men. I want to close by pointing out that Jesus submitted to the governing authorities. When he died on the cross for our sins, he died on a Roman cross. He died for the charge of sedition and rebellion. Now, we know he didn't do it, and it was a trumped-up charge, but that's what it ultimately came to be. This man claims to be the king of the Jews. And, as they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And the placard above his head said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." He died between two criminals. And when he was arrested, he did not resist or flee. When he was put on trial in a kangaroo court, He did not say a single word in his own defense. The only times that he spoke was when he was bound by oath, and they said, "Tell us plainly, are you the Son of God or are you not?" And then he had to answer. When Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" he answered truthfully, "My kingdom is not of this world." But he still admitted that he was a king. He died because the rulers of church and state wanted to do away with him because of political expediency and because of jealousy. But all of this worked out so that he could die to forgive our sins, to forgive our injustice, our lying, our disobedience, not only to the government, but our disobedience to God. The rebellion that is in all of our hearts when we're born, that fights and bristles against authority, that says, "You can't tell me what to do, God." Jesus died, and by his perfect obedience, brought about salvation for all of us. Dying for the sins of the world was not an easy thing to do, but Jesus accomplished it for us. Because in the end, as Paul writes in our epistle, love is the fulfillment of the law. No one has loved greater than Christ has loved. No one will ever love as much as Jesus loved. In his great love for us, he, the creator of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, allowed himself to submit to earthly authority to accomplish our salvation. That's what he did for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.